Who do you see? This is what we're going to be talking about tonight. Who do you see? We're going to be looking, of course, at John chapter 6, as that's where the scripture reading was from. We're going to be studying seeing Christ and what it means to see him. A subtitle I put on this is A Meal with Jesus. A Meal with Jesus. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, I believe it is, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." And what a beautiful text this is. This gives us a good flavor of the heart of Jesus Christ. He wants to meet with us. He wants to sit down and sup with us. He wants us to answer the call, the knock at the door. So this is something of what we're going to be studying tonight. I have a question for you. We'll start off with a question. You know the theme, and I had Matthias pass out our straight gate post, as many as they would go. But there we have it right there. It says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go therein at, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And this is our straight gate church text. I mean, this is what we're about, is helping and preaching the gospel to help people to strive to enter in through that straight and that narrow gate. But sometimes I wonder if we really understand, or we'll let that kind of waft over our spirit or our soul and not really grasp, even though we probably should be grasping what it's saying. Why is the straight gate and the narrow way of life true, is what I wrote down. Why is it straight? Straight mean narrow. Why is the way of eternal life so narrow? And maybe some will just offhand say, well, is that really true? Well, read the last seven words in your post that's right up above Jesus Christ. "And few there be that find it." This is Jesus' words. He's telling us that there's a reason why we have to strive through the straight gate and the narrow way, because few there be that find it. It has a way of evading the human soul, or the soul has a way of missing God. And that's kind of where we're going tonight, is study why we miss God so many times. How is it that we can, in an evangelical church that preaches the gospel every Sunday, miss him? And I'll testify, I've missed him a lot when I shouldn't be missing him. It's not because a lack of understanding of the scripture. We're going to look beyond that. We're going to look past that and hopefully be able to answer this a little bit. I think of the other scripture that says, "Lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us," right out of Hebrews. And this is something of what's required us. But why is it that we need to lay aside? You know, and I think back, and I haven't been on my bike for a long time, but I look back on the days that I used to do my century rides here and there, getting ready for that. And it required a lot of training. In fact, as long as there was summertime, as long as there was springtime and summertime, I needed to start training for that big event, and I kind of look forward to it. But it required a diligence out of me to build up my endurance and to basically harden myself to stay on that little seat of a 10 speed or 12 speed or whatever they're at now these days, to get down on the racks, the rungs, and to put your body into a very uncomfortable position so that you can get the air to go over you, because once you get over about 15 miles an hour on a bike, I think the main factor is wind friction. So you need to get rid of the wind friction. So you can put yourself in a position where you're letting most of that slip over you, but it's an uncomfortable position to stay in. So you try to learn how to, you start exercising, you start spending time down on the rungs to see how long you can do it. Okay, I'm gonna stay down on my rungs for a mile. You start out, and then after the mile's over, you get up and try to stretch out. And then you do 2 miles, then you do 4 miles, then you do, you know, and you build this up so that by the end of the season, you can stay down on the rungs for 30 miles without getting back up again. And boy, I tell you what, you are motivated to stay down on the rungs when you've got a headwind, because as soon as you get up, you're like a sail. And so it means everything to be able to hold your form. So there's this endurance of like running the race, you know, shedding every pound you can. Not anybody to speak about shedding pounds right now. I used to, you know, try to get down to a weight, because I knew that every pound that I had would make a lot of difference over that century ride. That I was going to, I had to put energy into that. I had to pay attention to my machine. I had to make sure that my tires could hold, say, 120 PSI over time. If I had a leak, and let's say I started out at 120 PSI, but 15 miles into the ride, I'm down to 80 PSI. Now I'm riding on a lot more rubber, and I'm getting ground friction that I don't need. So there's all sorts of details when you're in competition, that you, all the little minutiae that you have to, as you train, and I'm sure that other athletes can relate to this, when you're in competition, whoever that is, with me, it was just against myself, trying to better my time and over that century ride. But as the scripture talks about, you know, nobody goes into all of this with the idea of not wanting to win the prize. What's the point, you know? So you're going to, as it talks about in Hebrews, you're going to try to lay everything aside, right? You're going to try to do everything that you can do to be able to go after that. Okay, so this is somewhat in the context of what, it's a sideline to kind of what I'm talking about tonight. I want you to keep that kind of thought in the back of your mind. Let it suffice for now that God, that's our analogy, but let it suffice for now that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And last night I looked out at the southern sky, the moon. So if I'm thinking that the church is like south here, and I guess it pretty much is, the moon, which was very close to full moon, maybe it's going to be full moon tonight, was rising up over here in the east, and Jupiter was about right there. And at this time of the year, if you look right about there, you're going to see the Big Dipper. And if you look at the ladle of the Big Dipper, if you know what the Big Dipper looks like, it's like a ladle. And the end of that cup, the two stars at the end of that ladle, point to the handle of the Little Dipper. And the end of that handle of that Little Dipper is the North Star. Why is that so important? Because before we had fancy navigation, this is the way that people would be able to navigate. If they could find a fixed point, they could figure out where south, east, north, west, they could figure it all out. If they can figure out one fixed point, then they're able to navigate everything from that. But it's a little It's not a very bright star. I mean, it's not a dim star either. But unless you know where to look, you don't know where it is. But if you know where to look, and we know where to look in the scripture to find Jesus. And this is my point, is that you may feel discouraged in your spiritual progress, but you know about Jesus Christ. You know about the truth of God. And so in the nighttime of your life, you pick out that one star among all of the Milky Way, and you keep yourself true to the one star, and you keep your focus on that. And as it talks about, the Lord then will bless you with more grace and give you more light, even more and more, unto the perfect day it speaks about in the Old Testament. So my point is, we have it hard here on this earth. We have the hardest thing we can imagine. The hardest thing we can imagine is to follow Jesus Christ unto eternity. That is the biggest and most largest assignment that we'll have. And we will have the struggles like Pilgrim's Progress, where we'll be torn away by this thing and by that thing, and be in woe over how we've stepped away from the Lord, but then we're brought back onto the path. And we continue our path towards the Lord. This, I want to just try to paint a picture. We are in a struggle. If we don't see that we're in a struggle, we're not seeing it. We're missing something, because it is tough to follow the Lord. There are so many things that will pull us away. And it's not an easy task. This is what I'm hoping to bring out. Yet I want to say, don't lose hope now in what I'm talking about tonight. Keep your eye on the North Star, right? Keep your eye on the Lord throughout all of this, because that's really the secret, is keeping your eye on the Lord. It's all the other stars. It's all the other things. It's all the other things will pull you away that will keep you from the Lord. I mean, I could just stop my sermon right here. I think I've kind of covered it. But I want to flesh that out a little bit more. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and seek his favor in understanding his word tonight. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, that indeed, Lord, you know the struggle that we're up against in with the wiles of the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil are our arch enemies always, and never rest to seek to cause us to stray. The cares, the pleasures, the riches, the weeds of life would wish to choke the life out of us. Yet, Lord, you are for us. You are not against us. And you promise, Lord, that whosoever would come to you, you will in no wise, as it says right here in chapter 6, that he that cometh to you will in no wise cast out. And so, Lord, we come with that hope tonight. We ask, Lord, thy Holy Spirit would guide us and lead us as we look at your scriptures and teach us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen. I would like three readers tonight. And I'm thinking these three guys right here would work. Are you willing to read some passages for me tonight? Matthias, would you take... and I'll just have you come up when it's time, okay? I'm going to be having you read John chapter 6, verses 26, 27, and 29, okay? And I can help you if you forget these, but you might want to just write it down. John chapter 6, 26, 27, 29. Stephen, if you can take verses 38 through 40, which we just read, but we'll read them again. And then if you can take Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, that'd be great. All right. So my 3 points are the crowd, the crux, and seeing Christ. The crowd, the crux, and seeing Christ. And 3 subpoints under the crowd are an attraction, an act of love, and an augmentation of supplies. So if we go ahead and set the scene here in John chapter 6, Jesus is in the place of his ministry where he's become very popular, if you want to put it in those terms, to the point that the crowds are thronging him. I think of how it talks in Mark. The crowds are thronging him. There's not a time when he can do anything but minister. He's healing the sick, and they're coming to him, and things are happening continually. And as the parallel passage in Matthew points out, they were pretty much exhausted. And the disciples had just come, the 12 had just come back from the ministry that Jesus had sent them off to do. The other event that happened was Herod had beheaded John the Baptist. And it was just in this particular time that Jesus said, let's come away. It's time for us to come away from the ministry. And so he sought to leave the crowd and to go into a desert place. This is the scene that we're at. And as they went and took up a ship and went, evidently they were close enough to the land, because the people along the land followed them along the land. And when they got to their destination, it says that Jesus, maybe he was lying down and resting. It says that when he came forward and he looked, there was a multitude of people. Just a multitude of people. And it was getting on towards evening. And he turned to his disciples and said, his disciples said to him, Lord, we need to send them away. He had been teaching them. He came onto the land to teach them. And as the evening came by, the disciple says, they need to go into the surrounding towns and cities and buy some food for themselves, so that they don't go home and away hungry. And Jesus said, no, you feed them. And they went, what can we do? You know, do we need to go into the town and buy 200 penny worth? That won't even be enough if we give them just a little. He says, well, what do you have? And they say, I think it was 5 loaves and 3 fishes in this case. I'm not sure on that. Say, okay, bring it here. And he blesses it before the Lord and distributes it. And then you know how that story goes, that they all ate and were full. And he said, gather up all that is left, that nothing is lost. And I think that that was part of the purpose here, was so that they could see they have 12 baskets. I don't even know if they started with 12 baskets, but they ended with fragments of 12 baskets of bread when they were all done. And I'm pretty sure that that probably is representing that they had more than they started. What was the scraps that were left were more than the whole pieces and loaves that they started with. The crowd, they saw it and they understood that Jesus had performed a miracle, and they said, "Isn't this the prophet that the Old Testament speaks of? How could this not be him? And he's here." And then it says in the scripture, Jesus perceived that they thought to take him by force and to make him king. And it says that at that point, he kind of slipped away and went up into the mountain and prayed. But before that, he told his disciples to take the boat and to head across the other side of the sea. And so that we have this attraction, this act of love, this compassion. It happened to be the Passover also. When was Jesus crucified? At the Passover, right? I mean, God uses these Jewish dates to emphasize. In fact, it says Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And I know that Jesus knew at that time that as the Passover drew nigh, that he was thinking that how he would be crucified on a Passover to come, and that his mind was set on the purpose, the very purpose that he came to the earth was to become that Passover lamb for the world. And so that death might pass over them. All right, so we have this act of love, the augmentation of the supplies. And I said augmentation of supply. Jesus could have just poof, made some bread up here in each one of these groups of 50, because they, you know, he said, they told his disciples to break these groups up into 50, and he could have just created the baskets and the bread like he created the stars and the moon and the sun. He could have done it just like that, but he didn't do that, because I think that he wants to show us in this scripture also that he will use what we have. He will take what little we have, and he will augment it for his purpose to the point that it has is a complete supply for the situation. This is what I got out of this. Why is it that God would do it in this way? Because he wants to show us that he's going to use us as vessels. No matter how small we may feel and how unuseful we may feel and how not fit for the task. You know, sometimes we just feel like, well, that's beyond me. You know, I can't do that. And yet the Lord says, no, you are the one. You are the one for this task, and I will fill you with grace. I will fill you up with what you need. I will augment what you see in yourself and make it perfect for this situation. So they arrive over at this other place, and then they all follow. They all follow him. And this is when we get now to our second point, the crux. The crux. There's a problem. There is a problem going on here. And we can see this I'm just seeing here. I think we are ready, Matthias, for our first reading, if you want to come up and just read these verse 26, 27, and 29.
John chapter 6, verse 26 says, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent.
Thank you, Matthias. So we have the crux and the intent, as I said before, of this crowd was to take Jesus and by force, as I put and coin a phrase, and make a Candyman King out of him. The Candyman Can. I don't know if anybody remembers that song from way back, but the Candyman Can, because he mixes it with love and makes the world taste good. I mean, this is what I think they saw in the Jesus. He was going to be their Candyman King. He was going to supply them bread, and he was going to take over the world, and he was going to fulfill all of their dreams and prosper them in such a way that they would be a great nation and so forth. Well, okay, so that's not too far. Do we too far off? Wouldn't we really like to have a president of the United States that could really take hold of our government and turn it around for good? I mean, wouldn't that be a great thing? I'm thinking that the children of Israel, really, they were walking in darkness, as it says. Those that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They were in a very bad way and were suffering under the Romans, and their situation was meager. And now they see this Jesus who just seems to be able to poof, take care of things like this, heal their sick, provide them with food. What else do you need? I mean, what are the needs of those people of that time, right? I mean, we look at our medical system right now, and yes, we still have health problems and stuff, but it's a far cry different than it was back then. People died, family members died on a regular basis back in that time, just because there wasn't what was needed to take care of them. And so he was healing them. He was casting out demons. He's taking care of spiritual problems. He's taking care of physical problems, and he's feeding them. What else do you need? I mean, if you could have a government like that, that's what they saw, Jesus. And remember the title. I'm saying, who do you see? Who did they see? They saw a candy man king. It wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. Their intent was fleshly. And as I've written down here, this was not acceptable. This was completely and totally not acceptable. Remember when Peter confessed, Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, that's right, Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this, but God has revealed this to you. And he built Peter up. But then the very next text, you know what's going on there? He calls him, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things of God, but the things of men, because Peter was not seeing Jesus the right way. Again, he was not seeing the purpose of Christ. What does it say about when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem? It said he straightened himself. He straightened himself that he would be able to finish his cause, because he knew that when he was going on that final path toward Jerusalem, that he was going to give up his life. And so he straightened himself. And there was nothing, Lord, that would detract from that. So this was unacceptable to Jesus. And as you look in the scripture later on, at the end, I think it's verse 66 here in John. If you want to turn there, verse, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, he's saying to them, you have no part with me. And they didn't, of course, they didn't understand it. So I wrote another thing here. A meal with Jesus could also be said a meal of Jesus. Now we're starting to get an idea of what it means to see Jesus. Jesus' purpose was to be the meal. Not to give a meal, but to be the meal. That was a purpose he came for. that we might consume him, that we might take part of him in a spiritual sense. And now I'm starting to give things away. It is all about flesh versus spirit here. And all right. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. And it says, labor not. Don't misunderstand me. The scripture says, he that doesn't work doesn't eat, right? Again, we're not talking about a physical labor here. We're talking about a spiritual work. We're talking about an effort and a way in which we employ ourselves in a spiritual sense. So we've looked at the intent, which was fleshly, and the issue, we've just covered it. They had the wrong motive, and that is a hint about the narrow way. Why is it so hard? Why is the straight gate so hard? Because it's how we perceive Jesus Christ. It's what we think about when we hear Jesus Christ is where we go wrong. It's what we think about when we have the gospel preached to us. It might be 93% correct, but it's the last 7%, which is the spirit that's involved. You have all of the logistics of the gospel. You have all the mechanics of the gospel, but Jesus still says, I'll say, depart from me, for you never knew me. Somehow in seeing Christ, we need to know him. We need to be at the table with him that says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. That is beyond the mechanics of the gospel. The gospel is in there. That's why I'm saying it's the last 7%. It's the spirit. But the 93% is not enough. You know, that's why I think a lot will come and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I cast out the demons? Didn't I do all these things in your name? And Jesus says, I never knew you. That's our danger, is that somehow we can go through our Christian life and never know the author of our salvation. We must know and commune with the author and the perfecter of our faith. This is the area that we need to throw aside every weight, everything that would hinder us. The sin which so easily besets us keeps us from being able to be tuned with God's Spirit. And by the way, if we are spiritual people, is that to our credit? No, right? Because at the beginning it says in the Garden of Eden that we were in communion with God. And then when Adam and Eve fell, it says they were separated from God. They had to leave the Garden of Eden. And so that perfect soul that had God's Spirit and our spirit dwelling together was ripped apart and were separated. And so now we were left with a partial soul. And that's our condition without God, is we're partial soul. Yet we're the image of him that created us. So there's this like stamp of God on us. We make the mistake of thinking that we are the captain of our own soul because the image has been planted on us. God has been planted on us. And so we seek God. We seek God in our society that we try to build. We seek God in perfecting the things that we are employed in and in the things that we do. But without the Spirit of God being reunited to our spirit, it's nothing. It's iniquity, right? It's iniquity. And that's where this mistake happens right there, is having God's spirit reunited with our spirit. And this is what's so offensive to Jesus when he saw this crowd totally missing the point. Missing the point, if he could just say to them, don't you know why I came? And so let's read this verses that we read already, but we'll read them again, verses 38 through 40.
John 6, 38 through 40. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day.
Wonderful. That term, and I will raise him up at the last day, is spoken four times in John chapter 6. I think he wants to emphasize that. But I don't think it's only that phrase. I think we see that last phrase. There's also a lot of the verse that is reiterated, such as the will of my Father and so forth. And if we look at, so as I looked at these three verses, and seeing that they're real pivotal to what Christ, the reason, what the Passover means, right? For I came down from heaven. We can stop right there. He came down from heaven. That means he was up in heaven. And who's up in heaven? God. The Trinity. God the Father. God the Son. God the Holy Ghost. He says, I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, okay, but the will of him that sent me. Who's that? That's the Father. The predetermined counsel up in heaven was that he would come down, would become one of us, right, and take on the form of flesh, and be like us, go through all the things, all of the weaknesses and trials of man. In fact, he put himself in a lowly state to feel the worst of what it would be to be in society, in a society. But he didn't end there. Then he was lifted up again, the counsel of God on the cross. That was his purpose, and to be pierced through, and to bleed out on the cross. That was all his will, perfect will of the Father. And Peter said, may it never be. Oh, may it never be. That's what Peter said. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things of God, but the things of man. That was the very, very purpose that Jesus came for. So we see, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So we're talking about will. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Isn't that the purpose? In Genesis, he said, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. The hope was put right there, right at the beginning of man's fall. The hope was laid out right there. And it's answered here in that Jesus would be the vehicle to raise everyone that the Father had chosen. And this is the Father's will which he hath given me. I should lose nothing. I should lose, says not, it's interesting the language here, I lose nothing. So in God's foreknowledge, he knows everybody who will turn to him. He knows everybody that will submit himself. And that Jesus' mission is to lose nothing. but to raise it up at the last day. Let's move on to verse 40. And this is the will of him, again it's saying, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son. Now tell me if you don't agree with this. That everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. Is there any other way to get into heaven? No, that's so clear. That's the will of the Father. It's not spooky. It's not weird. It's exactly what God's purpose is. What does that word seeth mean, though? See, we're back to that word. What does it mean to see the Lord there? That everyone which seeth the Son, have you seen the Son? I have not seen Jesus Christ in the flesh. It can't mean that. He's not talking about that here. In fact, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. That is the key. That is one key verse here in chapter 6. All of this, eat my flesh, drink my blood. He says, I'm not talking to you about fleshly things here. I'm speaking to you about spiritual things. You need to make the jump here, and you need to see Jesus in a different light. You need to stop seeing him as a physical Jesus Christ, right? We once saw him in the flesh, but now we what? See him no more. That's not what it's about anymore, seeing Jesus in the flesh. It's a hindrance to see Jesus. It was a hindrance for these people to see Jesus because they wanted to make him a fleshly candy king, right? It's a hindrance. All right, so we have the intent, the fleshly intent, the issue that they're up against, and then the spiritual intent, which we've just gone through, the meat. All right. The meat of the message I've got written here. Oh, I just wanted to bring this out. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Right? John chapter 4, verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. I was trying to come at this a little bit earlier. We are totally independent of God for the spiritual life, because who owns it? Do we own it? Well, in a way, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We could say we own it, but I think it owns us. Where is the source of the Holy Spirit, right? It's the Godhead. It's the Trinity. We have, once we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, part of the Godhead in us. And the other scripture that I want to bring out is, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Who are we talking about? For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 34 says that God doesn't limit the amount that he gives to his Son. But what's that kind of saying about us? We're limited, aren't we? We're limited. Why do I bring this point out? Because we're dependent upon that Holy Spirit. Not like we are in our flesh. We feel like we've got our hands and our arms and our mind wrapped around the flesh. We can do that. Anybody can get up and do that, right? We know how to do the flesh, but the Spirit, we're dependent upon God because he's the one that deals it out to us on a daily basis. The Holy Spirit is the Trinity. And he says he gives it to the Son without measure. Now you can say that we're sealed and that we have Jesus. But I think the point I'm trying to make here is, what is the other part about the straight gate and the narrow way that makes it tough? It's so much all about us and being able to lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps and make something of our Christianity. We can come in ceremony and service on a Sunday morning and completely miss Jesus Christ. Completely miss our fellowship with him. And what is it? How is it that we have fellowship with God? It's spirit to spirit. It's our connection with God via the Holy Spirit. It's when God speaks, I speak to you, O Christian. I speak to you and I say, when God puts that hymn on your mind, that's him, that's not you. I speak to you about when he brings the scripture up just at the right moment in time. That's God's spirit. Do you thank him? Do you honor him? Do you acknowledge him in the moment that that comes to your mind? Do that, because that's the Holy Spirit. You're in communion with him in that moment. Relish the moments that God gives you. Again, keep your eye on that North Star, and it will increase. But you need to go towards it, and you need to trust it. You need to let everything else go by. Just let it go by and keep your eye on Jesus. All right, so I hope I'm making some sense here. So we're moving on now to seeking Christ, the last point. I wanted to read just a little bit of something that I was really touched by. Spurgeon hasn't, as I've told my wife, Spurgeon has never really spoke to me before. I don't know, it's maybe just that I'm at a lower level of intellect and I get lost in the words or something. I don't know what it is. But this really spoke to me. And so I'm just going to read a couple paragraphs. And this is sermon number 771. If you want to, it's a lot of pages longer than what I'm going to read. I'm just going to read the first paragraphs. It's on the text, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Which is, we see Jesus. The apostle in this verse does not claim to have seen the Lord in the flesh, although he boasts in another passage that he has done so and asserts it as one of the proofs of his apostleship. He is not indeed in this text referring to any seeing of the Lord or mortal eyes at all. He's speaking of faith. He means a spiritual sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. The point to which I shall have to draw your attention this evening is that sight is very frequently used in Scripture as a metaphor, an illustration, a symbol to set forth what faith is. Faith is the eye of the soul. It is the act of looking unto Jesus. In that act by which we are saved, we look unto him and are saved from the very ends of the earth. We look to him and we find salvation. So far as seeing with these natural eyes of ours is concerning, it is the very opposite of faith. We have heard people speak as though they wished they had lived in the Savior's day and could have seen him. It must have been a great privilege to those who were spiritually minded, but it is no privilege, as they know now, alas, to their regret, to those who were spiritually blind. For many of those who saw our Lord and heard him preach rose up in wrath to thrust him out of the synagogue and cast him down the brow of the hill. Instead of being overawed by his sweet majesty or won by the love which sat upon Jesus Christ, his brow, they scoffed at him, said he was a Samaritan, had a devil, was mad. Even the sight of Jesus Christ upon the cross did not convert the men who stood there, but they thrust out their tongue and called him ignominious titles and increased the sorrows of his death by their scornful expressions. To see Jesus Christ with a natural eye is nothing, my brothers and sisters, for this shall be the lot of all men. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. They shall weep and wail because of him, the sight of him when he shall come in the latter days to judge the earth in righteousness will be the source of terror to the wicked, so that there can be no kind of benefit, certainly no saving blessing from such a sight of Jesus Christ with the eyes as will be afforded even to lost spirits. That's enough from that. You see, he shows that we need to see Jesus Christ completely different from the physical Jesus. We need to see something other than that 93% that I was talking about. I'm just picking numbers, you know. We need to see the spirit point of Jesus and the part of the fellowship with our Lord and relate to him in his suffering and in his resurrection and call it ours. We need to see it as ours because he saw it. He saw us in that sacrifice. So we too need to see ourselves in Christ in that most glorious work that he did in coming down to heaven and dying for us. And he will raise us up at the last day. So I'm going just a little long here, sorry. I'm going to do four more things. Seeing Christ. I want to bring some examples before you, which I think are ways in which people in the scripture did see Christ the right way, so that we can look at him and be encouraged. The first one I'm going to look at is the centurion, the Roman leader. And in one of the Gospels, it says that he sends his servants to Jesus and says, you know, this is a message sent from the centurion that his servant is sick and would like you to heal him. And Jesus then starts to travel towards the centurion's place. Another messengers come and say, no need, Lord, to come any closer. I am not worthy that you would set foot in my house. And the reason I didn't come to you is I don't find myself worthy to be in your presence. But Lord, only say the word and he shall be sealed, because I'm a man under authority. I say to this man, go, and he goes. I say to this man, do, and he does, however it says. And Jesus stops and he turns to the crowd. And he says, I have not seen faith like this. No, not in Israel, he says. Why? Because he never saw Jesus. He never saw Jesus in the flesh. Yet he had the eye of faith to see Jesus, the Lord, the Christ, the one who could do everything. That's a perfect depiction of how we need to see Jesus. And we have the advantage because we don't see him in the flesh. There is an advantage. Because hopefully, as we grab a hold of the scriptures and grab a hold by the eye of faith, we can see the same way the centurion said. And we can pray to the Lord the same way. Lord, would you heal my servant? Would you please save the lost that my heart is burdened over? Lord, only say the word and it shall be done. You see, grab a hold of that eye of faith. That's seeing Jesus. And then to do the transaction with him is also the fellowship, you see. That's what it's all about. And to believe it. Okay, so we have the Roman leader. We have the theophany with Abraham. We have the situation in the Old Testament where three men come to Abraham and Sarah, and they're at their tent in the heat of the day. And Abraham sees them come, and he runs to them. And I'm not going to get the language exactly right, but he says, Lord, would you please spend a little bit of time with us? I would like to make a meal for you. I would like to refresh you, because I think that's the very reason you came. And they said, go, do as you've said. And throughout this scripture, you'll see that especially as the, if you want to put in terms the debate that starts to happen over Sodom and Gomorrah, he's starting to walk them off. And the conversation between Abraham and the one he calls Lord is the way the conversation goes. Lord, far be it from you that you would kill the righteous or put away the righteous with the wicked. If there are, you know, what does he start? 50, you know. And he starts working the Lord down. If there's yet but 10, Lord, you know, let me ask, but just this one more time. That's the communion right there. See, that's seeing God the right way. Right there, what you're doing, what Abraham was doing. And what's Father Abraham known for, right? What is it that we look back on him for? That he believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Again, it's a thing of faith. seeing the Lord for all he is, not getting pushed off in this direction or that direction, but seeing him fully as Lord, not bringing him down in some way to our level, making a Candyman king out of him in some way, but seeing him truly in his position and telling other people about him in the same way. So we have the Roman leader, the Theophany, the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross, think about him. In one reference, it says that the two thieves were crucified with the Lord, and they both were casting insults in his face. And I think that was probably the case. I think both thieves were mocking him right along with the rest of him, rest of the crowd. But I think at one point, I think the one thief realized his life was ebbing away from him. And he turned to the other thief who was railing on him. He says, "Why are you doing? Don't you know we're under the same condemnation as he is? And we justly, because we have committed it, but he has done nothing to deserve what his condition." Next thing he says is, "Lord, would you please remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom?" My thought is, maybe he didn't, because it doesn't say here that he looked upon Jesus. Maybe he couldn't even see Jesus, depending upon the geometry of the way the crosses were put down. He could talk to him, but maybe he couldn't even cast eyes on him. But he said, "Lord, would you please remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom?" What did Jesus say? "Truly," like he always says, "truly, I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Because this man saw Jesus. He saw Jesus for all that he came for. He captured the captain of salvation's purpose. And for that, it's like, okay, you, all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. And the last one we have here is Mary Magdalene. And her situation at the tomb. After Jesus was resurrected, she sees that Jesus is no longer in the tomb, and she's overcome with grief. "They've taken my Lord. You know, where did he go?" She's, you know, basically crying and weeping about that. And all of a sudden she turns herself and sees the gardener. And in her grief, she says, "Would you tell me where you've taken him? And I will take him and carry him away." And Jesus said one thing. He said, "Mary." And the moment that Jesus spoke her name, she knew that he was the Lord, because she had already had that relationship established with the Lord. She saw Jesus for who he was. She didn't see him in the flesh. She couldn't see him in the flesh. She totally missed it, right? You could look at the two men on the road to Emmaus the same way. They walked the whole day with him, had conversation with him, but until the breaking of bread, because that's who they really knew the Lord to be. That was the real eyes of faith. Their eyes were opened, and then he vanished. So I hope that in sharing some of this, that I've stretched your imagination a little bit, and maybe helped grow your faith a little bit for what it means to see Christ. And I am on the same journey, and I hope with my perspective I can help you. Each one of us have something to give to help each other, to encourage one another. That's really what it comes down here with. Eric is going to read our last scripture here in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13.
"Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin.
Wonderful. Thank you, Eric. So, yeah, exhort one another daily, because the situation that we're under in this world is that we can be deceived. We can be pulled away, right? Through the sin that so easily besets us. But we have to exhort one another daily while it is yet called today. That's what we're doing here now as a body. That's what we need to do in the days coming. We need to spend our time, not with frivolous words, right? Not with small and light talk, but we need to challenge one another when we're with each other. Not this, it doesn't mean that we need to be spiritually stuffy. If you're doing that, you're in the flesh too. You're trying to prop yourself up in some way. We need to be transparent with each other. We need to realize that we're on the same road and we all need help and we need to encourage each other. We should be able to do that as a body of Christ, and I think we do. I think the challenge that we have is that we're a working church and we're very involved on Sunday mornings. And we can lose sight of Jesus while we're supposedly working for Jesus. We need to keep him in front. We need to love him. We need to glory in him. We need to fellowship with him as a body, because ultimately that's what those that we minister to are going to really grab onto when they see that we have a love for one another and we have a love for God, right? Otherwise, what are we discipling? What kind of disciples are we really making? We are discipling, right? We're doing that. But what kind of disciples are we making? Only probably as good as the masters are, right? And if we're distracted and we're spending a lot of time on different subjects than Christ and loving him, that's the kind of disciples that we're building. And so that's why we need to spend that special time with them and help them grab hold of Jesus, the risen Lord. Jesus, the one that came down from heaven. Jesus, the one that spilled his blood out for us. We shouldn't be ashamed to say that, because it's rich to us. It's a rich salvation for us. It's strange to the world, but it's for us, it's salvation. So last thing I would like for us is to read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 together, and then we'll close. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And I'll just start, and then if you can follow with me. Yeah, just raise up your Bible when you got it. All right. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, O God, that you are very interested in fellowshipping with us and us being able to come to you. It really isn't that tough when we keep our eyes on you. It's just when we are distracted and brought out of the way, we can lose our way, like Christian in that story of Pilgrim's Progress. Help us, O Lord, to always treasure you above all other things. That will keep us aligned. Help us to encourage one another. Lord, strengthen us. Let thy grace, Lord, be upon us, that we can build one another up and encourage one another, strengthen one another, so that that your things are not strange to us or out of focus, but the other things, as the song says, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. So, Lord, this is what we ask this evening. Thank you for this time. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Amen.